Well, we'll continue in our series on the covenants. We'll take a break from the series next weekend of our apologetics conference, and then we'll go back to do the last two on February 13 and 20. I've been starting all these out by subjecting you to some stupid signs that my wife thinks are dumb, but I think are hilarious, because we've talked about how each of the biblical covenants have a sign. This one, for example, this is a campaign for city treasurer. I won't steal, and I know how to count. That makes me wonder who her opponent was. Apparently a thief who is mathematically challenged. How do you confuse the word prosecuted with this? Shoplifters will be prostituted. They have to learn, people. It's tough love is what that is. I don't know if this is related, but this farm is selling homemade apple butter. That was one where my wife was, Chris, you can't. It's not right. I thought this was confusing. Blades R Us, knives, blowguns, incense, back to school sale. Where are you going to school? Kids, do you have everything? Notebook, pencil, blowgun? How does the incense factor in there? Just even on the face of it, it doesn't make sense. Here you go. Here's some one-stop shopping in Georgia. Guns, wedding gowns, and cold beer. That's like all you need for the hillbilly wedding. You got your proposal, the ceremony, and the reception right there. Finally, and not a moment too soon, I understand the word annual might be difficult to spell, but ladies and gentlemen, I implore you. And it's the fourth time. If you've ever been so sick to where you've had the anal chili, you know how uncomfortable that can be. Well, the sign for this covenant is one that goes all the way back to the creation week in Genesis. We talked about Abraham last week, and we'll see today how the Mosaic covenant builds on the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't replace it or oppose it, because Moses in Scripture leads the next step in how the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled, the things we talked about last week in Genesis 12 and 15 and so on. And it happens by God-giving revelation we see here that becomes Scripture. So while the Abrahamic covenant creates a people for God's work, the Mosaic covenant we'll see today really defines them. God does this at Mount Sinai. And we've talked about this a couple times before. It was, 4 or 5 years ago. Sherry and I, Leo and Michelle Wilson, and a couple other friends, I'd taken like 30 people to Egypt that year, but I could only get like 5 other people willing to make the climb, because with all the switchbacks, it's about 3-point-something miles to the top, and it takes about 6 hours, so you leave in the middle of the night because you want to be there at sunrise, and it's a lot cooler. You have all the heat there. But and Leo and Michelle basically ran up it. I took a more adult pace, more leisurely, but did make it. You know, Moses, at age 80, I mean, he goes up and down the mountain 7 times. At age 50, I did it once and called it good, but really fascinating place. And that's what we see here in our main text in Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After that, they set out from Rephidim, which is another place. You can see these places today. That was a temporary camp. They entered the desert of Sinai, and that's the destination God intended for them. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now, we have a pretty good idea where they camped. There's a plain, a wadi, a dried riverbed that connects the plain to the foot of Mount Sinai here. And Sinai's not just one mountain. It's a mountain range, Jebel Musa, which isn't the tallest mountain there, but is pretty tall, you can see here, which also is one of the arguments they offer for its authenticity. Because normally, if you're just kind of making this up, you'd pick the tallest mountain or the one that seemed the most spectacular. In local tradition, the Egyptians here call this Jebel Musa, Mountain of Moses. At the base of it, and I was only about halfway up when I took this photo, is the plain of El Raha. Raha in Arabic means rest, the plain of rest. So we think this is the place where the Israelites camped because you have a couple million people and there is no other spot with enough flat ground, a plain big enough to hold that many people. And this comes up to the foot of the mountain, and I mean, there's not even a close second in terms of space that would accommodate that many people. So the tradition has always been this is the spot where they are. So the Israelites set up camp. Look at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," kind of reminding them of his divine grace. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." Well, in this series on covenants, for each one of these, we've talked about the purpose of it in Scripture. And number one, then, for this covenant, God revealed laws to set Israel apart from other nations. That set apart, or sanctified is the fancy biblical term for it, means not only that they would live different lives, but they would even be visually set apart. We've talked before about how the Bible contains moral law and ceremonial law, and some of the ceremonial laws seem kind of random. I mean, some of them are well known for Jewish people, like not eating pork, say, or for men not to trim the corners of their beard or even the locks, the Hasidim, the ultra-Orthodox, you know, they have the curls that come down from the temple. Things like not mixing wool and cotton fabric. These certainly don't seem like moral issues. Why would God care what the fabric is of the clothing you wear, that kind of thing, right? Now, don't steal, don't murder. Sure, we can understand those laws. They're necessary for any form of social contract. Those are moral issues. But what about the ceremonial things? Like, what's the big deal with eating shellfish, for example? What's that about? Well, the ceremonial laws were there to set them apart, to create an antithetical mindset, a this, not this. It's not then that the kinds of foods or the fabric or the style of your hair or whatever are important in themselves, but it's a way of kind of instilling in the people the thought of always consider what God wants you to do. Because among the things you're going to do every day are eat and get dressed. So the point of the ceremonial law is to remind you of God's intent in anything you do. From the time you get up and see to your personal hygiene and get dressed and whatever food you eat, it's to think this, not this. God wants the best for us, so he gives these guidelines. Do it this way, not this way. So with the ceremonial law, it's not that those things in themselves are really essential, but it's to train people to see to it that they have this mindset of doing things God's way. In order to be God's people, holy and set apart, they must reflect God. And because God is sinless, he gives them laws then to lead Israel in a godly manner. I wrote down Romans 3:28 here because what Paul talks about there, and I think this gets misunderstood a lot. A lot of people look at the Old Testament or what little they know about Judaism and think that it was a religion of works or somehow that you had to earn your salvation. And we talked about that with Abraham last time. That's false. That's not taught in the Old Testament, and the people didn't hold that view. Later, some people did hold that view, like the Pharisees, and so Paul had to address that error. So he says, we are justified or made right before God by faith. Just like Abraham, remember we talked about this last week in chapter 15, we are justified by faith apart from observing the law. God's law was never meant as a means to an end. It's not a means of salvation. It was given in the context of a saving, redempting kind of relationship that had already been established by God's grace. And here's why then. Look at the end of verse 5. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which again means set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So the laws then weren't a way of meriting or earning salvation. The law was meant as a means of responding to salvation. That's how Israel showed that they loved God and showed them how to live based on a way that would please the God that saved them. In chapter 6 of Exodus, in verses 6 to 8, it parallels with what we're talking about in chapter 19 here, because in Israelite tradition, what God does at Mount Sinai, and you don't really think about this when you read through it, but when you consider the imagery, it becomes very clear. The symbol there is one of a wedding. And we talked about how in the New Testament, the symbol is continued with the church being the bride of Christ. So you have a lot of this imagery that goes all the way back to Genesis that we talked about. The promise here for a wedding was given even before the Exodus event in the language. In Exodus 6, verse 6, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. And here's the key phrase, I will take you as my own. In the ancient world, that's language for marriage. That's certainly the biblical language for marriage. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We talked about how that's an unconditional covenant. I will give it to you as a possession. So we see this symbol of marriage in Scripture, and we take it metaphorically, and that's how it's intended, but it appears a lot more than we might realize. In Isaiah, for example, chapter 54, verses 5 and 6 say, for your maker, the creator, is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. He will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. That theme of calling the church back here. Jeremiah even adds to that the desert setting, where they are here at El Raha. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, God says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. And if this Mount Sinai event that we see here does have parallels with an Israelite wedding, what would you expect to find with it? Well, exactly what we do find. The first thing you would expect in ancient Jewish culture is a marriage contract. And we see it here in verses 7 and 8. They drew up a contract, an agreement. This is the same theme of a covenant with an understanding that both parties would follow. Later in Jewish culture, this contract was a written one known as a ketubah. A bride price was paid. All of these things we see in the text. So Moses returns from the mountain with God's proposal of marriage, in a sense. Look at verse 7. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words about them being God's people the Lord had commanded him to speak. And as we've talked about with all these covenants, it's God who initiates the covenant relationship, like the groom that has proposed to a bride is the symbol here. And then all the people responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." This is where we get that tradition. What do we say when we get married? We exchange vows and say, "I do." It comes from this text. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Now, following that metaphor, what was the wedding contract then at Sinai? Their wedding vows were the Ten Commandments. We think of these as a list of do's and don'ts, but the Ten Commandments were intended as a way of God saying, "I love you, so here's actually what's best for you." And then they show that they love God by following them. Similar to what Jesus says in John 14, verse 21 in the Gospel of John, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." Well, in addition to the vows then, the contract, you'd expect in Jewish culture, this isn't something that we practice here typically. Sometimes you see like a canopy kind of thing as a decoration. But in Jewish culture, there must be for a wedding an ancient covering. And today, Jewish weddings are done under what's called a chuppah. This is just a picture I took. I don't even remember what city we were in Israel when we came upon this. You might have seen this in movies, or maybe you've attended a Jewish wedding. A lot of the customs we borrow from that culture, but the idea here is that you're creating the new home together, and so you're standing under this covering that represents God. There's kind of an interesting tradition over the centuries that has evolved with this. Here's, you might know some of these people, a Battle Creek group that I'd taken a few years ago, and we had gone to Bethlehem, and I like to stop at this one spot because you can look down over the shepherd's fields. Bethlehem isn't very big, and we had stopped there, and they were preparing for a wedding there. So there was this chuppah wedding canopy set up, and the local, I don't know, I'd call it more of a fun superstition, I guess, rather than tradition. But the belief is that if you're single and want to be married, that if you stand under a chuppah, you'll be married within a year. So, and as I put this picture in, it occurred to me, all of these people are actually married. They were all single when we took this picture. So, if you're looking to get married or, swap out the one you have, I don't know, come with us to Israel. We'll find you a chuppah to stand under. But part of the tradition here. It is a biblical term in Psalm 19, in verse 1 and verses 4 to 5, this idea of a wedding canopy. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. In the heavens, he set the sun," represents God's protective care, "which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his chuppah," in Hebrew, or the NIV translates it here, pavilion. So pavilion, canopy, represented different ways in English. The covering then, the symbol, and this is exactly how the people would have understood it, the covering at Mount Sinai was a cloud that would come over just that area to represent God in the same way that this canopy does. I took this picture from a lower elevation, that same spot. It continues off to the left there out of the picture. So imagine people being here. A cloud comes over this spot to represent the presence of God. That's what we see in the, the text here. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Now again, when we come to the miracle accounts, like I've said before, this is kind of tied to the existence of God in general. But if there is a creator with the power to make and sustain the entire universe, creating a cloud for this symbol wouldn't seem to be too difficult. If God has revealed himself and wants people to understand that, the purpose here is so people would know the reality of this communication to Moses. Otherwise, it'd be very easy to think, yeah, this crazy old guy went up the mountain and came back and said God talked to him. And, you know, some people might believe that, some people might not. But the idea here is if they can all hear it, then nobody could say later, hey, I'm not sure if that's a real message, that kind of thing. They don't have any written scripture at this point, so they needed some kind of assurance. Isaiah also uses this cloud image to represent God's presence with that same term in Hebrew, huppah or canopy. In Isaiah 4, verse 5, the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, here talking about Jerusalem, and over all who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and glowing fire by night. Remember, these are the things we talked about last week with Abraham that represent the presence of God. Over all the glory will be a canopy, that same term. Well, along with the marriage contract then and the marriage covering, the third thing you would expect in a Jewish wedding is the marriage symbol. Now, they did pay a bride price, mohar is the biblical word in Hebrew, because giving resources there showed that you entered into the covenant of marriage. But there was a particular symbol. It's in Exodus 31. We'll talk about it in a moment. In our culture, what's that symbol? Well, it's a ring. And like with Israel, we show that we love God by following his commands. So Jesus summarized it like this, referring to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, you might remember these words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So we're called as believers to love God and to love people, which is why we say that all the time around here. Now, we understand that can be difficult at times. You might think, well, I don't know if I can love really mean people or really annoying people. Like for me, I don't know if I can love people who watch The Bachelor. I hate those people, I'm going to be honest. But when it says everyone, it means everyone, right? God commands it. And we show that we have a relationship with him by complying. So Moses does this, Exodus 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, speaking of scripture itself, and read it to the people. They responded, again, with an I do. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So that seals their verbal agreement earlier. That brings us to the second point then. Look at number 2. For each of the covenants, we've looked at the terms or the conditions that were set. And the terms here are that God's increased favor is the result of obedience. Those blessings are explained here then. Exodus 23, verses 25 to 27. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. He will see to their needs, is the idea. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in the land. You know, much of pagan religion was about trying to appease the gods and goddesses for fertility. So that's why that's in there. I will give you a full lifespan. So provide protection is the idea. I will send my terror ahead of you, which means he'll create panic in the enemies that try to attack and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. So that means God's overall purpose for Israel will move forward no matter what. It's like we said with Abraham, and this covenant builds on it. It's unconditional. What's conditional is the blessings of God. God's not going to bless them if they worship a false god or start doing incredibly stupid things. They can't expect God to reward them for that. So the blessings of the relationship with God are conditioned on obedience. But that God has a future for them in terms of what's based on their faith, that's unconditional, what we saw with Abraham. In Deuteronomy 28, in the first two verses, if you fully obey the Lord your God and follow his commands, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, that they will be favored. This is about the blessings. All these blessings will come upon you. And as we said earlier, that arrangement has a sign. So what's the sign for this one we mentioned earlier? Look at number three. The symbol or sign of this covenant is the weekly Sabbath day. A lot of people ask, and in fact, just a week ago, I was talking to some people about this. A lot of people ask, well, did the church change the Sabbath day? No, Shabbat refers to seven. Sabbath is, and always will be the seventh day, that Saturday. When we come to the book of Revelation, it refers to the Lord's day because of all these things in the New Testament that happened on the first day of the week. Most significantly, Scripture says Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit's given to the apostles on the first day of the week. Holy Spirit given to the church. We call this Pentecost on the first day. The book of Acts talks about the church gathering for prayer, taking offerings on the first day of the week. A lot of these things emphasizing that. And when we come to the New Testament, of the Ten Commandments, only nine of them are repeated. One is missing. The missing commandment is the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. Nowhere is a command given to observe the Sabbath to the church. We see people following it in the New Testament because they were Jewish, and Paul doesn't want to create a stumbling block. He's going to synagogues to share the gospel with people. So we see people observing the Sabbath by going to synagogues on that day. But in Romans 2, 14 to 17, in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, Paul makes it very clear. One person holds this day as sacred. Another person holds a different day as sacred. Paul's exact words there are, each should be fully convinced in his own mind. In fact, the only thing we see in the book of Hebrews on the Sabbath, the Greek word sabbatismos, means a Sabbath rest principle. In other words, keep that principle of setting aside one day of the week. Doesn't matter which day it is, pick any day you want. They pick the first day because Jesus was resurrected on the first day, but the idea is to just pick a day and celebrate the Lord on that day kind of thing. But for Israel, it was specifically the Sabbath to set them apart. And you can see where this would create some confusion because Christianity starts in an entirely Jewish context with a Jewish Messiah and Jewish apostles and Jewish everything. So they have this big dispute in the New Testament. Like, so how Jewish do we have to be if we're going to do this? Like, do we have to follow the food laws? Do we have to hold services on Saturday? That kind of thing. Galatians chapter 2 here is a parallel to Acts chapter 15. And Peter and Paul disagreed. There's kind of this dramatic part of Galatians chapter 2 where Paul says, I opposed Peter to his face because he was wrong. Because Peter at that point, and later he said, after this Jerusalem Council Acts 15 meeting, later he says, yeah, I got that wrong and changed his view. Peter was telling people, that they were called the Judaizers who held this view, that, well, if you're going to accept Jesus as Savior, that's great, but no more pork, you better dress this way, worship God on this day, you know, all these things. And Paul, on the other hand, and the rest of the church decided this way, saying, no, those things were given to Israel to set them apart. But now that Christ has come, the message is for all people. So the message in Scripture is, it's okay if you want to do that. You can follow those food laws. Certainly not hurting anything by having Saturday be your day of worship. But it would be wrong to insist that it has to be that day. Well, we can see it's directed to the Israelites here. In fact, this is the first time we come to Exodus 31, verses 16 to 18. This is the first time that a Sabbath is given to the people. The principle goes all the way back to Genesis, right, of working 6 days and resting for one, to kind of give that example. But this is the first time the people followed it. The Israelites, it says, are to observe the Sabbath. It's never intended for the church. Celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign, symbol, between me and the Israelites. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and earth. On the seventh day, he abstained from work and rested. Now, it's not like an omnipotent being would be tired, but you know that sets the pattern, is the idea. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the law. These would be, again, the written terms of the covenant. The tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So what does all this mean for believers now? Well, that brings us to the last point. Look at number four. The application for Christians today. God's law was fulfilled perfectly by Christ. No one but Jesus could fulfill God's law perfectly. So it shows our need for grace. Jesus fulfilled it on our behalf. That's what makes salvation possible. If you think about it, there are two ways to go to heaven in God's plan. One way would be to be absolutely perfect. I mean, to never sin, never do anything wrong, even one time. And then you could arrive in the presence of God. You could look Jesus in the eye and say, "Move over, now there's two of us." And you would have indeed earned your way to heaven if you could pull that off. Well, since we've all blown plan A, the only other way to do it, given the nature of God, is salvation through Christ, right? In Christianity, and this is what makes Christianity unique, in most of the world's religions, it's karma and reincarnation, right? As long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, that kind of thing. But in Christianity and in Judaism, because God is perfect, absolute perfection is the only way you can live eternally in the presence of God. So if you mess something up one time, that's it. You've blown it. We can't fulfill God's law perfectly, and God knew we couldn't, which is why the law was never meant as a means of salvation. The whole purpose of God's law is to point us to the need for God's grace and a Savior. Knowing that I can't possibly be perfect every second of the day, every day, that's not going to work for me. Doesn't work for anybody. God knows that. So this is where God's perfection, God's holiness, God's omni-righteousness is balanced also with God's omnibenevolence, his love. God's holiness and perfection demands absolute perfection from people. But knowing we can't do that, in God's love, he provides a Savior. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul explains it like this. What then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law identifies sin. This is why the law is still useful today. Some people mistakenly think that Paul saying, well, in terms of the Mosaic law, these moral principles especially, that none of that applies today. Well, it applies in the way that it was intended to identify sin. Until the seed, we talked about this with the first look in this series, Jesus, remember back to Genesis 3, to whom the promise referred had come. Also the seed of Abraham we looked at last week. Then Paul says in Galatians 3, 22 to 24, Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, because nobody could follow it perfectly, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge, through Moses giving these laws, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified or saved by faith. That's I think, the clearest explanation that Paul gives of this in all of Scripture. I'll close with what Peter says here in 1 Peter 2, in verse 5. He says that believers become acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, quoting our passage today here, Exodus 19, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So his message also then is that it's made possible by accepting Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for people being set apart, for these people being used to bring your revelation. And we thank you for your law so we can understand that we need a Savior. We're grateful today for Jesus fulfilling this covenant on our behalf. Help us to do our part in the body of Christ then to spread this message of hope to others. We pray that